Today, if you have your Bibles, I would appreciate it if you'd lay them out in front of you. We are at Hebrews 10, and I'd like to explain a couple of sections of that and make some other references as the platform for what I'm going to share today. I do have a title for this sharing, and it is The Gospel and Guilt. Because after all, that is the theme that Diana brought out from this section of scripture. Jesus Christ is our perfect sacrifice, and how he saves us not only from our sin, but he saves us from guilt, which is another thing. So we're going to look at that today, and I must say that I always feel like the Hubble going out to photograph or try to capture the edge of the universe, what I know today. But as you experience, I'm sure every day the Lord gives you another facet of the gospel and of his love, which is realer and wider and so on. So it's kind of frustrating to try, like the little Hubble, to try to get out there and catch all that he gives us. But I want to try to boil it down and give it to you so that, as Janet prayed, the system is that I hand you my little nuggets and the Holy Spirit takes them, translates them into your life and your experience, and then goes out to the edge of the universe with it for you. So that's my prayer, that what I share will be a catalyst to your own freedom, so that we can sing with that wonderful lady. Linda Randall is her name. And I just happened upon it by looking up songs about being free from guilt. So stumbled on that serendipity. So if you are at Hebrews 10, I'd like to just read through it. Mine is the RSV version, which I think is pretty much middle of the road, and we can all understand it. It says, "For since the law has," and what that means is the teaching, not just the law part of the Torah, but all the teachings of God in the Old Testament are a shadow or a foreshadowing of the good things to come. They're the form, the true form, but a form of the realities that are going to come. It can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. They've had centuries of these foreshadowings, but what the author of the Hebrews is saying to them, this has been, the law has been fulfilled now. It never was complete. It was perfect in that it was flawless for its time, but perfect actually means complete. And in that sense, it was imperfect. It showed us the standards of God, but it couldn't get us, it couldn't enable us to fulfill those. And in fact, it says otherwise, wouldn't they cease to offer those sacrifices if they had done any good? If the worshipers had once been cleansed, they'd no longer have any consciousness of sin. There would be no need to offer anything. But in fact, and this is ironic, isn't it? Verse 3 says, in these sacrifices coming, and it was constant. I mean, if we could go into the tabernacle or the temple, those animals, it was like livestock in the streets of Fort Worth, Texas, which is a real cow town. And because the sacrifices were constantly being offered, because people were constantly sinning. But in these sacrifices, as I said, ironically, there is the reminder of our sin year after year. I'm going to add to the scripture, after year after year. For it's impossible for even what God prescribed, and that is the bringing of live animals for sacrifice, it's impossible that animal blood can take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came, and this is in Psalm 40, but it's obviously a reference to the Messiah. Christ came, he said, I know that sacrifices and offerings are not what you wanted, what you have wanted is obedience. Now, if he didn't want the sacrifices, what were they for? Well, when we fell, we learned how to rationalize a lot of things. And God had to show us the dire consequences of sin, that sin is deadly and that sin hurts. And so he had to set up a system where people brought things that were costly to them so they wouldn't just count sin as something just to say, oh, I'm sorry, and let it go. You remember at the Passover, each was to take a lamb into the home when the Israelites were getting ready to leave. The Passover itself, they took a lamb, they kept it in their home, a baby, in their home for 3 days before they then sacrificed it, because God wanted them to take sin seriously. But he didn't want the necessity of the sacrifice. He wanted them to be able to obey so that they didn't have to cover up their inability to obey or pay for it another way. Is that understandable to everybody? If you have questions, afterward, or if you want to call me up, it can sound complicated, but I think you all know this. So he said, what I've done, lo, behold, look, I've come to do this perfectly so that you can take pleasure in obedience. By my performance, every one of your people will be covered from now on. So these sacrifices don't have to go on and on interminably and ineffectively, except to show us that what sin is. So I want to share an image with you that's one of my favorites. It's also one of the strangest ones in the Bible, and it's in Leviticus. If we could do a thorough job on this study of Hebrews, we would have been back in Leviticus looking at all the tedium, and you would be horrified at having to do it. But in fact, Leviticus is one of my favorite books because of the metaphors and the foreshadowings that Jesus has just talked about in Psalm 40. In Leviticus 14, starting at verse 48, let me just tell you, in the scriptures, in back there, leprosy was the main metaphor for sin. And it was that because leprosy, the kind they're talking about, not necessarily the ones we know modernly that can be treated, they began inside and grew for a long time before there was any evidence of it. We might call it like a cancer. But it didn't stop there. It was a long time before maybe it even showed on the outside in somebody's life. Sin can start like that. And it can be a long time before the sin comes out and manifests itself to others. But once it does, and once it begins, it is pernicious in the fact that it infects everything. It gets in clothing. It is infectious to people that are around the one with the leprosy, and it gets into the house itself. So do you see why that's such a perfect picture of sin in a community? We've seen great leaders, fall and how it affects so many people because it started very small. Okay, but God says the lepers can be cleansed. In the old days, they had to segregate themselves, but Jesus touched them. And so to celebrate God's cleansing of somebody with leprosy and the cleansing of the house, that is all the after effects, this is the ceremony that they would do to indicate that that had been done. If the priest comes and make an examination, the disease has not spread in the house after it was replastered, because that's what they do, he pronounced the house clean. and the disease healed. And for the cleansing of the house, he'd take two small birds. I always picture sparrows, but I'm not familiar, so probably something else. But he'd take cedar wood, scarlet stuff, that scarlet stuff like was on the high priest, and hyssop, which is just a common weed for applying things. And here's the important part. He shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water, and shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet stuff, and take the living bird and dip those things in the blood of the bird that was killed, sprinkle it on the house, and then with the living bird, he lets the living bird fly off free. That's the image that I want you to take away from this. One bird is killed. The other one, it gets to fly off free, scot free, we'd say. And it's killed, and its blood is applied, and it's killed over running water. These are symbols that we see right through till the blood of Christ and the water of baptism washing us clean, and all the rubric and the ceremony that some of us still have in liturgical churches. We're still celebrating that exchanged life, that one gets killed and we go free. Guess who's the bird that gets killed? That's a foreshadowing of Jesus. And he is the only one who can pay for and cleanse and get to the heart and the source of sin, right? Get down there with all its effects, including the guilt of it. So we get to fly. We don't stay there. We don't, the bird doesn't stay in the house and just try to do its best to be a really good bird. You get what I'm saying? It gets to fly free because the other bird has, its life has been given. So that's a picture of what Jesus does for us. Now, the problem is that a lot of us have never gotten the full import of that gospel, which is the true full gospel. We have maybe gotten it theoretically. We may believe it positionally. Yes, Jesus has died for me. I'm free. God doesn't hold my sin against me. But experientially, how many of us live without any guilt whatsoever? Not I. I'm getting there, but for a long time, I had one of two ideas of what the gospel was. The first one being a positional thing. Yes, I'm saved. When I die, I'm going to heaven. But experientially, what I believed was, and I think what I heard in many, many sermons was, Jesus is perfect. God is good. I'm bad. I need to do better. I don't get to fly off. I don't get to change my element of life. I don't get free into new life. I have been given a second chance. Does this resonate with anybody? Okay. Especially when we hear the term born again. If it's not explained to us as Jesus said it originally, he said it to Nicodemus as born anew. And the word anew was not a new edition of it. It was a totally new thing never seen before, a totally new creature in Christ. If you get that idea in your head, you'll see it all over the New Testament. It's what Paul's trying to say. You're not a cleaned up version of your old person. You're not just a person with a clean slate. You are a new person who is now has the capacity, learning from Christ and his Holy Spirit inside, how to fly. Because that's what we are made for. We are made to live in God's atmosphere and live God's life, not our old life of repetitive sin here or in heaven. It's a whole new ball game. So if we have believed a gospel of just a second chance, or try again and do better, I think we've all, if we're honest, will say that we have found that in fact that sort of aggravates our unhappiness. It's like going and bringing the sin offerings year after year and being conscious year after year after year that you're bringing the same offering for the same sins. How many of us, I mean, how many songs talk about this? Here I am again, Lord. Here's the same old thing. I don't know your sin patterns, but mine are not, they don't have a delicious variety to them. They're pretty much the very same thing every day. And I don't even have to name it. I just say, you know. But since I've been doing this for a lot longer, you know, than some, I have some experience in how to get out of that trap. And that's what I want to talk about. And I'm going to try to talk more quickly. When I was finally 27 years old, after living a life of trying to do better and then kind of giving up and living like the world lived, but keeping my get out free card, you know, because I had taken Jesus as my savior. But the problem was I didn't know what it was to take him as Lord. I didn't know what it was to live with him as in obedience rather than sacrifice. So when I finally learned about the Holy Spirit and God's real plan, his new covenant, not like the other one, not a renewed old covenant, but an absolutely different one, which was to put his own heart, Jesus's heart, which desired obedience and the pleasing of his Father above all else, he's going to put that heart in me. And I'm not going to be frustrated with wanting to and not going to be able to. He's also going to give me the capacity. I'm going to yearn to fly with him, and I'm going to learn to fly with him. I'm going to learn to live God's life right here and now, not completely, but so as to be prepared. So I don't have to look back at all the mistakes I made when I was trying to learn how to fly on my own. Are you following me? I don't have to look back. I can turn around and my paradigm and my direction is changed. And this is something I've just learned recently that I'm going to share with you in a little bit that has helped me so much. Because in these days, as I'm downsizing, getting ready to move, celebrating a big fat birthday, you know, having my joints ache and stuff like that, I'm tempted to keep looking back. And I don't know if COVID has done this for you, but the introspection and the looking back and the help of our enemy, you know, to, oh, I wish I'd done that. And I wish that relationship were better. And I don't want to leave without fixing that. That comes in on me. I don't know if it's a certain character type that's, you know, just melancholy or what, but I think, you know, this time is kind of melancholy. Anyway, so here's what, here's another thing about the gospel that we don't really think of often, and that is that we're not trying to live like Jesus in a neutral place. We have an enemy whose name, Satan, means accuser. And if you want to talk about an energizer bunny, he is tireless, especially when he knows that we have gotten wind of the real covenant and what Jesus Christ can do for us to experience, not just know intellectually. That doesn't bother anything. But when we know it experientially, we are dangerous to his kingdom. So here's some of the things he might try on you. And I hope you recognize something that you might not have recognized and call it out for what it is. This is what he'll do. first of all, he just tells you, you know, you're never gonna get out from under, particularly this one sin that you constantly do. And so, you know, Jesus forgives you, but, you know, don't count on making any progress. Or you can just decide not to acknowledge it as sin. I had a professor in college, and I went to him. He taught marriage in the family, and I was kind of, you know, for the first time away from home and kind of experimenting. I'll say it's the 60s, okay? I was in the far country. And I said, I'm feeling really crummy about this because I was brought up in this, you know, and all these things are real valuable. And he, in essence, said that I just had to do more of it to sear my conscience so I wouldn't be so naive and such, you know, I just needed to get a little more sophisticated in this world. This is how the world is, so you have to learn how to do it. And I bit that, but it just made me feel worse and worse and worse. So that didn't work. And you would think that somebody would catch the enemy saying that, but it comes in very subtle ways, much more subtle than that. Or he'll have us redefine what the sin is. You know, to confess is to call something what God calls it. We have a lot of euphemisms for things that God calls what they are. And here's one to continue with that other awful theme that I started. We talk about being sexually active as if we're really with it and out there. And God calls it fornication, which is even an ugly word to hear. We call it, you know, trading information for intercession. I got to tell you about what's happening with this person. God calls it gossip. God calls it tale-bearing. I mean, God's words are pretty straightforward. But the enemy is very creative in giving us euphemisms for our sins. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why David, when he found out that God could take away the sin and the guilt, he got real active asking God, show me the things in here. My heart's deceptive. I call it something over here and you're calling it something else. And guess what? We have to call it what it is so he can pick it up. You know, when you call the whoever and you're downsizing, I'm in the midst of that, as I said, you call Purple Heart and you say, I've got these things for you to pick up. And you got a lot of stuff on the front porch. You got to tell him exactly what it is that needs to be picked up. And we need to tell Jesus, we need to agree with him when he tells us, and he alone knows it. Or the enemy encourages us, if we are so inclined, to try to fix it ourselves. And if we have a whole shelf full of self-help books, which somebody has just recently called an oxymoron, if we have a bunch of self-help books, we get those out again. My husband said, I am so tired of seeing all these prayer books and psychology books. I mean, God bless Christian psychologists, but it comes down to Jesus with them. Sometimes it lands with me and I think I can do it, but I've never conquered anything by myself. Never. He tells us to offer up like the pagans did to their pagan gods. Placating offerings. I used to say to the Lord, and this was not my only time of sin in college, it was just very colorful, and so I go back to it. I used to offer up my grades. You know, yeah, I get totally drunk every weekend and don't remember what I did or who I was with, but I'm on the honor roll, and I'm, you know, in the civic association, and I do good works, and how's that? Somehow that didn't scratch the itch. Or I look around relatively speaking, I do that a lot these days. I look around and I say, well, I may be angry. I may be talking a little bit ugly about people, but golly, did you see what that Twitter said? Did you see what that person said? Did you see what that person did? And my goodness, I'm, even if I weren't a Christian, I'm way too ladylike to do that. So I can always find somebody's way worse than I am, right? And the devil even supplies those people, I think. If you're looking around and you can't find anybody bad, he'll send somebody across your track. Or you can escape in church stuff. You can just do church stuff till you're blue in the face. And that can assuage some of the guilt a little bit for a little time. Here's the last things. He tells you that only your past sins are covered, and that if you do it again, that won't be covered. Does this sound familiar to anybody? I mean, he doesn't say it that bluntly. He's far too subtle for that. But then he'll tell you that only the sins that you committed out of weakness or ignorance are covered. He says to you, you knew that was wrong, and you deliberately did it anyway. You think he's going to cover that for you? You think that's in the covenant? And although we know positionally that it is, he's still got that. I'm talking Satan. He still has that as material when we wake up in the morning to accuse us when we don't have our helmets of salvation on, when we're vulnerable. We go, gosh, yeah, I knew that I wasn't supposed to do that or make that call or share that piece of gossip or be impatient with my husband or drink that or eat that or whatever it was. And he says, you did it deliberately. How can you ask God to forgive it? Well, that's why I like Leviticus. Do you know that every single kind of sin there is covered in there with a particular sacrifice? And that's what Jesus took it all into one and did it. For example, there's a sin offering. Sin means missing the mark. I just didn't know how to do it the way God wanted me to. I was weak. I missed it, like an archery class. You know, I don't have the strength, and so I miss the whole, what do you call that thing? Not the bullseye, but the whole archery target. Or there's also a trespass offering. And when you read about that, I want you to remember this. This is like seeing a big trespassing sign on somebody's land and going, oh yeah, let's go see what that's like. And hopping over the fence in full knowledge that you are breaking the law and violating all kinds of stuff. Every kind of sin you can fall into or do deliberately or think up. Now that's mind blowing, but he had to cover it all to embody what all the sacrifices God had designed. Because, you know, we're pretty inventive. So who knows what to tell us about sin? David, the king, was pretty good. If you'll turn to Psalm 50, he's going to tell us what actually works to get rid of guilt. And if you go to Psalm 51, rather. This is the pattern that we can use. Have mercy on me. And it's not according to my neediness. It's not even according to my pitiful sinfulness. It's what? According to the kind of love he has. And this is something that has helped me. Even in the old days of the sacrifice, when you brought your sacrificial animal and the priest stood there and received it. This is cool. He inspected the offering, not the bringer. when we bring Jesus as our offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, all the sins of the whole world, God does not examine me. You know, many times I've heard, you know, write down your sins and then cover them, write it in red and cover it with red cellophane, you know, and that means he's seeing it through the blood of Jesus. Well, that never helped me much because I kept thinking, well, they're still written there, you know. But the deal is I'm not being examined anymore. I've already been found guilty and then counted acquitted and free. It's been paid for. So when I come to God, it's according to his love, his have been abundant mercies, and my transgressions are actually blotted out. That's the reason he means it when he says, I don't remember. I put them away from the east to the west. I can't, when you say, here I am again, I need to say, well, what is it? I don't remember what you said yesterday or whatever, because it's gone under the blood. And it's as far away from him as the east from the west. So wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin. And this is key. For I know my transgressions. I have acknowledged them. But my sin is ever before me because I realize I've sinned against you, God. It's not just that boyfriend that I treated ugly or my child that I didn't come through for or your biggest regrets and things. It's against God, really, because he wanted better for us. So it hurts him that we've wasted that time, so to speak, in sinning. You're justified in judging me, but I know down in 6, you want truth. You want me to know the truth in my inward being. So purge me with hyssop. Do you remember over in Leviticus? Purge me with the hyssop means put the blood on me with that same weed, that same, like a paintbrush, we'd say. Put that on me and I'll be clean. I'll be whiter than snow. And then look how this thing turns around. Look how it changes. I'm filled now with joy and gladness. The bones which you broke, meaning when you convicted me, when you showed me my need, they now rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. He has not only confessed, but he has stood up with the new covenant in his hand. In Jeremiah 31, I'll give them a new heart with my law written on their heart, not on stone, that they will love me. They will want to be with me. They will want to do the right thing. It's an interior thing, a transplant, a heart transplant. So he says, create that in me. Give me a new and right spirit. And he knows that God is not going to cast him away. But he says, don't cast me away. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, we know Jesus says, I'll never fail you. I'll never forsake you. You come to me, you ask for it, you've got it. My hand is around your little hand. God's hand is over my hand and nobody can snatch you out of either one of them. So that's what we need to look at. And then he says, open my lips. And he says, I know you don't delight in sacrifice. He gets it. A sacrifice acceptable to you is for me to want to fly, to be with you. And then he says in 13, when I am experiencing this, and that's how I feel, me, Betsy. Now, finally, as I'm experiencing this joy and this freedom from all the guilt that I bought into for so many years, I can now teach other people. I can say there's something more than a positional acquittal. There is an experiential joy that you can live in. There is a way to expose the enemy's come-ons. Come on back. Come on back. Relive it. Feel bad about it. Feel worse about it. A way to expose him and a way to go on with Jesus. You don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 32, it says, I acknowledged my sin to thee. This is verse 5. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then you did forgive. This is odd. It doesn't say you forgave my sin. It says you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's a whole other area, isn't it? I mean, have you been seeing that through here? What it means is your guilt has been given for, if you turn forgiven around. That means it's covered too. So don't settle for just having your sins positionally stamped, you know, put away. God wants to give us a whole new direction to go in and a whole new joy and gladness because we can forget that old stuff. That's behind us. That's how Paul, the murderer, was able to go on and exhort other people and to tell people, don't go back to that old way. Don't even go back to a hybrid of the old way where you believe positionally that Jesus is paid, but you're still offering sacrifices. Don't go back there. That's not life. Let me just end with this. In Luke 5, you don't have to go there. It's a familiar story, but I do want to get it right for you. Luke 5 is when Jesus has just met Peter. He's been preaching, and he goes down and asks, you know, to preach in Peter's boat so that the people can hear. And when he had finished speaking, when his, you know, the crowds were dispersing, Simon's still sitting there with him in his boat that Jesus used as a podium. And he says, let's put out into the deep and put your nets in, get a catch. It's kind of like you've blessed me. Let's go out and let's get you some fish. And Simon said, Master, we toiled all night and there ain't anything out there. We took in nothing. And Peter's the pro. Peter's the guy that would have, you know, my husband is a fisherman and he loves to watch things on, you know, people's blogging and taking you to Canada with them and fishing. And, you know, Peter's the expert. So he says, no, you know, this isn't going to work. But when they had done this, a great school of fish came and their nets started to break and they had to get the partners, the other partners, James and John and all those folks. And they came and they filled both the boats and the boats began to sink. Okay. Peter's response is to say, please, please go away. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I am a sinful man. He all of a sudden sees that this man is other than he is. He thinks he's an expert in this fishing thing. And then this man does this miraculous thing. And he goes, you know, this is scary. Get away from me. And the reason I say scary is because of Jesus' answer to him. Jesus says, he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He was astonished. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. All right, what's significant about that? Jesus comes to us and he says to us, you know, come with me. Come start living my way. See what it's like. And we say, Lord, I know my own heart. I can't do this. I can't do anything like this. And then Jesus does miracles. Jesus starts to work on us. And we go, oh, gosh, it's even worse. I'm not only a sinner, but I've talked back to Jesus. Look what Jesus does. Do you see him? He's handing Peter his own hand, I think. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the life that you're getting a glimpse of. Come with me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Peter doesn't understand that. He just knows that there is a new being that he's never encountered before, standing in front of him, offering him something that he is not big enough to be in control of. But it's a sweet invitation. So when we are convicted, as David says, when we are convicted, we hand it over, he takes it away. What does that do? It lightens us. It's like when they were having the boat crash and they get everything off board, or they, what do you call it? Jettison. You jettison weight. That's what we're living now with Jesus. He points to us in, we hand it to him. We feel lighter. We've got more lift. But along the way, we can tell others, this is real. This is not just positional. This is real. I can wake up in the morning and not be thinking about what I did wrong, except if the Holy Spirit wants me to hand it to him. I don't have to refix. I don't have to go back. I mean, you know, if he tells me to make amends, that's good wisdom. But it's whatever he tells me to do, not the driving of the enemy and not the driving of what Hebrews 10 calls an evil conscience. It says we can, by Jesus' sacrifice, we can go in with boldness into the very life companionship, friendship, union with God, because our consciences have been cleaned. They're no longer weighted down with our guilt. So, very last thing. I've been reading a book by Mako Fujimura called Art and Faith, and he references the wonderful Japanese art of kintsugi. You've probably already all heard of it. It is broken ceramics, which are, quote, fixed and gilded, so that the former thing is more beautiful. I mean, the latter thing is more beautiful than the former thing. I'm going to hold this up so that maybe you can see it. It's an image of a bowl, a porcelain bowl, with the gold in the cracks and embellished on the side. Is there anybody who can't see it at all? I can maybe put it on a thing for you later. You can't see it, Janet? You can. Okay. Anyway. And what he writes about that is that when we talk about mending a bowl or fixing it, it is not so that it is made up again. Fixing in this system means preparing it to be more beautiful, to be more useful, to bring more glory. We are being fixed only in the sense of being prepared. All our brokenness, all our continuing sin, if we give it to God to do what his system is, he puts gold in our cracks. The anointing of God, that gold symbolism, comes on us. And in the South, we say, I'm fixing to go to the store. Has anybody heard that image? I'm fixing to go to the store. That doesn't mean I'm repenting and going back and doing all kinds of stuff. It means I'm preparing to go somewhere. That's what fixing means. This is, we don't go back and fix it by doing it over and over again the other way. We let God anoint us with his Spirit. We let the cracks show. We tell everybody what a savior he is and what his system is. We try to help them get out of that old inadequate sacrificial thing like Paul's trying to do for us, or the writer of Hebrews. And then what are we being prepared for? We're being prepared for the new heaven and the new earth, not just to be useful here, but prepared to enjoy the new life in front of us to the hilt. So that's my story. the end. May I pray? Lord, please take that. Please take that and make it coherent and let happy, joyful, freeing things land in people's hearts and just explode. Thank you for making me happier as I go along, and let it continue. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.